In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. This light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all those who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning against him. He cried out saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father has made him known. This is the word of God for the people of God." Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Thank you, Spencer, for reading the word so powerfully. And good morning, everyone. My name is Andrew McQuitty. I'm the senior pastor here at IBC. If you're visiting with us today, I would love to welcome you. On this Sunday, when we're not only kicking off VBS this week for our children, which we are so excited about, but we're also kicking off a major new sermon series that's going to run 13 weeks this summer and then 13 weeks next summer as we go through the Gospel of John, I'm so excited about this. Our teaching team is so excited because we feel that there is so much powerful truth in John's gospel that will transform our lives. So as we get into it, it strikes me that based on the purpose of John in writing this gospel, I should ask you all a question as we start this series in the Gospel of John. And the question may strike you as a little bit funny, but stay with me. The question is this: do you believe in God? Do you believe in God? There is not the presumption that everybody believes in God. You know, there are 9.6 million atheists, self-described atheists in America. So not everybody believes in God. It's good if you do. But the second question is, if you say, "Yes, I believe in God," the second question is, which one? Which one? You know, Baylor University did a study about 5 years ago in which they were trying to determine through national surveys Americans' views of God. In other words, the kind of God that Americans believe in. And they found there are four basic categories of God that Americans believe in. First of all is the authoritarian God. The authoritarian God is the God who's angry about everything and is just looking for an excuse to squash each one of us flat as a pancake. The second major category of God that Americans believe in is the benevolent God. This is the God where anything goes, where, you know, you just make God in your own image and basically he's happy with everything and it's no worries. The third category that Americans believe in of God is critical God. Critical God is grouchy, but he's not as dangerous as authoritarian God. He's grouchy, he's kind of judgmental, he's always unhappy, but he's just critical. He's not murderous, okay? Then the fourth and last major category of God that Americans believe in is distant God. Yeah, I believe in a God who spun the stars into space, but then he went on vacation and he's been gone ever since. So he's very, pretty much superfluous to all of our lives. So do you believe in God? If you do, which one? See, John, the writer of this gospel, None of those wash with him. John the Elder, the writer of the Gospel of John, when he wrote these words in the Gospel of John, he was pushing 80 years of age. He was the last living disciple of Jesus, the last one that had actually walked with Jesus and been his disciple and observed the miracles and been with Jesus, even through the cross. John was the last living disciple. And he was pushing 80, towards the end of the first century, and he knows he's going to die soon. And so he writes the Gospel of John as his swan song because he so desperately wanted people to believe in Jesus. He didn't want people to not believe in God at all, and he didn't want people to believe in the wrong God. He wanted people to believe in the true God. And so he wrote this gospel that we're going to be studying through for 26 weeks. With this purpose in mind, he says it in chapter 20. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written, the things that I have written. 80-year-old John, towards the end of the first century, 60 years after Christ has already ascended into heaven. These things I have pulled together and I've written to you. Why? That you may believe. That you may believe. And not just believe in God, but believe in Jesus as God. Believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is burdened at the end of his life with so many people who don't believe. And he wants them to believe. Now, a lot of people, whenever they want people to believe something, they basically go about trying to gain that belief from people by, you know, marshaling like intellectual arguments or presenting unassailable philosophies. We call it apologetics, and there's a place for that. But a lot of people, when we want people to believe in our God, we marshal intellectual arguments. Or maybe we try to marshal scientific arguments and empirical data and provable theses. John, he doesn't offer philosophy. He doesn't offer empirical proof. He just presents a person. He wants us to believe in Jesus, and in helping us to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, he just presents Jesus. What a wonderful name it is. What a beautiful name. What a powerful name. That's how he starts the prologue. And I love this so much. The prologue, the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. In these 18 verses, we have the whole book summarized. The prologue is kind of like the overture in a symphony. John's going to roll out to the three main divine attributes of Jesus. He's going to present Jesus as the ultimate proof that we should believe. He's going to roll out Jesus in these major themes all throughout the book, but he's going to name them in the prologue. And the whole purpose of the prologue, as well as the rest of the book, where he drills down deeper into each one of these themes, the purpose is that we believe. But not only that we believe in Jesus, but that we also become those like John who want to help other people believe in Jesus. So let's look at the prologue. Let's look at the overture, the main themes that John is going to drill down on all the way through the gospel. The three major divine aspects of Christ that make his name beautiful, powerful, and wonderful. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Logos, that's the Greek word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. John is naming Jesus, his first divine attribute, as being the Word of God, the Logos of God. And the word Logos, literally, we get our word logic from it. Logos is the principle of rationality, of explanation. What John is saying is, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus is the Word of God, and words explain. So Jesus as the Word is the greatest explainer of God. Think about it. What's the greatest way that you can get insight into another person's heart? It's through their words. It's through their words. And Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the explainer of God. We get the greatest insight into God by His Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who explains Him. He is the Word. He is the Word that shows us the heart of God. When I was in high school, I moved to a new high school in Paris, Texas. And I noticed there on campus as a sophomore, a cute little girl who was on the drill team. She had ponytails, pigtails sometimes. She had braces on her teeth, these beautiful brown eyes. Her name was Alice Thornton. And I noticed her. I noticed her, and I thought she was really cute. But then one time, she came with a friend to our church, and she sat next to me, and I introduced myself, and I heard her voice for the first time. And when I heard her words, I got insight into this cute girl that she is beautiful inside. That's what happens with words. Jesus is the Word of God, and that's when I fell in love with her, pretty much. Jesus is the Word. He is the Logos of God. He is the explainer of God. He is the one who reveals God to us. That's what John summarizes here in verse 18. He says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is Himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made Him known. He is the Logos. He is the principle of rationality so that we can understand and have explained to us who God is. Jesus does that. But as the Word, John continues, Jesus not only explains God, He is God. If you've ever had any doubt about what Christian theology is with regard to the person of Christ, whether He is just a great man or if He is deity in the flesh, this solves it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. Now, by definition, deity is creator. If you invent, create, shape, form, complete from nothing, you are by definition God. And what John is saying about Jesus is He was in the beginning. The Word was in the beginning with God. He was God. And He proves it by going back to Genesis. You know, in the beginning, that phrase, that's right out of Genesis. John is writing as an Old Testament prophet, as an Old Testament. He was raised on the Old Testament, speaking Hebrew. And so whenever it says in the book of Genesis that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then Moses goes on to talk about in the Genesis account how God did it, He spoke a word. And the Word created. And God said a word, Logos, Jesus. God said the Word, and it was so. Let there be light, and there was light. John is positioning Christ here so that we can see that not only does He explain God, He is God, and He proves that by virtue of His creation. The Word that God speaks is Jesus, the second member of the Holy Trinity, the creative means by which all things came into existence. It was Jesus there with God, as the Word of God, doing the creating of all things. In this way, Jesus further explicates God. He further explains God. He is the Logos who explains God. But you know, remember I told you that John was an Old Testament. I mean, he was Jewish. He was raised on the Old Testament scriptures. And so whenever it says in Genesis that he refers back to here in the beginning, God created and then how He created by speaking the word, the Old Testament, okay, The New Testament word for word is logos. The Old Testament word for word is dabar. I think John saw both of these in Jesus. Jesus is both logos, the rational principle who explains, he is also dabar. Dabar in the Old Testament, right out of Genesis 1, is the word of God that creates miracles. And God said, he spoke a word, boom, creation, creation. This is the province of God, is that his word, Jesus, both explains God and is God by virtue of his creativity in the universe. You've seen it. Whether you realize it or not, you've seen it. You and I weren't there whenever God spun the stars into space, when God said, let there be light, and the light that was already there, his name was Jesus, who was the word of God, the logos of God, the dabar of God, created light, but he already existed. He was light. The miraculous creative power of Jesus as the logos of God is on display for us today, though. We don't get to see the original creation, but every time you stand and gaze at the Milky Way and wonder at its creation and its magnitude, and wonder as you're standing there wondering about the Milky Way why you are made to wonder, you are hearing the explanation of the Logos who created that. You have heard the Logos speak to you when your first child was born. You've heard the Logos speak to you whenever you have experienced the little miraculous things of everyday life that Jesus, the Word of God, as the Creator, is responsible for. You've heard the Logos speak to you when you made your first hole in one. I've only made one. I fell to my knees and I said, Logos dabar. John says, this is not an authoritarian God. This is not a judgmental God. This is not a benevolent God. This is not a distant God. Jesus is the God. Jesus is God the Word. He is also God as light. Look what John says in verse 4. In him was life. Life, zoe, special kind of life, as opposed to bios, which is just physical life. In him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You know, that new the movie The 33 has just come out. I don't know if you've seen it. It's the story of those 33 Chilean miners who were trapped 2,000 feet underground for 3 months back in 2010. I talked about it back then. I saw the movie came out, and I just was reminded of how amazing that was. You know, one of the greatest stories coming out of that whole rescue, which was a miracle in itself, was the story of how the 33 were in the early days of their entrapment there. They were all gathered together, and it was dark, and they were despairing. They didn't know if anybody would ever be able to find them and get them. They thought they were doomed. And you talk about dark and despairing. That was it. And one of the leaders, a man named Mario, leaned over to a man he knew as a Christian, Don Jose Enriquez. And he said, Don Jose, only God can help us with this, but we need you to pray for us. And this man, Don Jose Enriquez, stood up, and this is in the book about this, and I assume the movie too. I haven't seen it, but he stands up and he welcomes all the men there to get on their knees. And he starts his prayer off with these men who all thought they were doomed in the darkness of that underground chamber. He started off by saying, no somos los mejores hombres. We are not the best men, Lord. We know we're sinners. But he went on to say, thank you for forgiveness and thank you for your love. And please be gracious to us and to help us. After Don Jose's prayer, they all got up and it was like the faith and the love of that man's soul that had spilled out of him in that dark place infected the hearts of all the others there. And when they stood up, they still thought they were doomed. But the despair was gone. Because the faith of a man who had trust in God, even in that circumstance, had enlightened their hearts as well. That's what John is saying Jesus did as the life light in the very beginning, only not just for a small group of men entrapped in a Chilean mine, but for the whole world. But for the whole world. In him was life. In Jesus was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The beautiful thing about Jesus that John is telling us is that he wasn't trapped in the darkness by an accident. He entered the darkness intentionally with his life. And his life, actually in the presence of mankind, brought light. I love how Eugene Peterson translates this in the Message. He says, the life light, speaking of Jesus, the life light blazed out of the darkness, and the darkness couldn't put it out. Couldn't put it out. There was something about the life that was in Jesus that was unique and special. It's a life. Jesus came as one who is not merely alive. Life was in him. Whatever it is from which bios life, respirating, hearts beating, brain waves, we define that as life. Whatever it is that is responsible for that is what was in Jesus inherently. His life was the life of the Son of God. He was life, the very thing itself, come alive and emanating life everywhere that he went. And that life that emanated from his life brought spiritual enlightenment to others. He was the light of all mankind. And spiritual illumination, enlightenment, is more than just illumination. There's a difference between illumination and enlightenment. It wasn't that just Jesus, it was dark, it was a dark room and Jesus turned on the lights. No, it was a dark place spiritually, and Jesus' life and his message enlightened all those around, bringing hope as he taught about the purpose of life and the challenge that we all face as those who are broken and of the grace and forgiveness of God and the spiritual enlightenment that comes to us, the new life that comes to us whenever we receive that light, whenever we trust in him, we are enlightened and his life becomes our life. John talks about the response to Jesus, the light life, in verse 9. He says, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. John is just lamenting. This is how it was and is and will be until the end of time. There will be some who's confronted with the life and the light emanating from it, the enlightenment emanating from it, basically say, hello, darkness, my old friend. Thank you, Paul Simon. Sometimes it's just safer to stay in the dark. Sometimes it's just safer, some people think, to call darkness their friend. Hello, darkness, my old friend. I think I'll just stay here and talk with you again. But not everybody has responded that way. John continues in verse 12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, who saw his life and the light that enlightens coming out of his life and his teaching that would change our lives, there were those who did receive him. And to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, children born not of natural descent, human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. He is the life light. That's what John is saying. He is the Logos. He explains God. He is God. He is the light. He is the life light. He will enlighten us, and he will change us, and he will transform us. If only we will receive him. The third major divine attribute that John gives us about Jesus is not just the word, it's not just the light, but he is God in flesh. He is God in flesh. He is God with skin on. He's incarnate. This is the most amazing statement. Christianity is the only religion in which we teach that our God actually became flesh. And the reason that's unique is because incarnation, enfleshment, makes you vulnerable. It makes you killable. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. He became flesh, and they killed him. In the flesh. It's an amazing statement, but it's true that Jesus has come and made himself vulnerable for us. The writer of the book of Hebrews explains why this is so beautiful for us as human beings living in this broken world. In flesh of our own, we suffer pain, we suffer grief, we have all sorts of tragedy. I mean, that's what being incarnate in a broken world is all about. And look at what the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus, about the purpose and about the benefit of Jesus becoming God in flesh. For this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like them, people, us, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. God in flesh can relate to us. He can relate to us in our suffering and in our pain, so that whenever we go through passages of difficulty and hardship and trial, we can remember that that baby in the manger was real, and that the hunger that Jesus felt in the wilderness when he was tempted by Satan was real, that the exhaustion that Jesus felt in the Garden of Gethsemane was real, that the pain Jesus felt from the lash of the whip and the nails in his hands and feet was real. The blood on the cross was real. Because it was real. There is nothing that we can go through in our life that we can't look to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is my high priest. He has experienced all of this and more. He understands. You ever been through a time in your life when it didn't seem like God was answering any of your prayers? Ever felt like that? I have. So did Jesus. Father, please let this cup pass from me. He didn't let it pass from him. You ever been through a time in your life when you felt, maybe God's left me. He's abandoned me. I mean, this has happened. That's gone south. This, everything's a wreck. God is gone. You ever felt like that? Jesus felt like that. My God, why have you forsaken me? He is God in the flesh. He is killable. He is vulnerable. And he submitted himself to that so that he could be our great high priest, so that he could be our wonderful counselor. The best counselors are those who've experienced what it is that they're counseling people out of. He has gone ahead of us. He relates to us. He understands us. He is our high priest. He is God in the flesh. But not only is God in the flesh beautiful because it made Christ vulnerable and able to be our great high priest, God in the flesh is beautiful because it reveals the glory of God. Look at verse 14 with me. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I told you that John's an Old Testament guy. He's raised. He knows the Old Testament scriptures. He speaks Hebrew. So it's very interesting that when John writes verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That verb there, made his dwelling among us, is literally the word tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. You see, John is making an allusion back to the tabernacle in the wilderness wanderings when Moses and the children of Israel were wandering and God showed them how to build this tent of meeting where the glory of God would reside in the tabernacle in the midst of the camp. It had to be in the tent because the glory of God would kill you if you encountered it face to face. So it had to be concealed. Had to be concealed in the tabernacle. God's glory would fill the tabernacle. And then later, the tabernacle was the temple. It was, you know, more permanent whenever they finally got into the promised land. But the whole idea is that the tabernacle was the place where the glory of God was resided, but it had to be concealed. We couldn't see the glory of God. And what John is saying is that when Christ took flesh, he tabernacled among us. Jesus is the tabernacle. That means that Jesus is the one in whom the glory of God resides. And then in Jesus' life and ministry, which showed grace and truth, Jesus is opening the doors of the tabernacle so that we can see the glory of God in the lives of people. In other words, John is saying something very interesting about Jesus to us. He's saying that he is the archetype for all superhero motifs. I just went and saw the latest Marvel. I love those superhero movies. Do you realize that all those superhero movies are based on the archetype of Christ? And the motif is hidden glory revealed. Hidden glory revealed. So Clark Kent stops bullets and races trains. Hidden glory? No, Superman. Bruce Wayne puts the Joker in his place. Hidden glory? No, Batman is revealed. Peter Parker climbs buildings with webs that come out of his palms and swings around on steel strands. It's wonderful. Hidden glory? No, Spider-Man revealed. And on and on. It's glory that is hidden that is revealed. Jesus tabernacled among us the glory of God. He's already said he's God. And the glory of God in the flesh of Jesus was open to us in the ministry of Jesus. And we saw his glory and his grace and his truth. We saw his glory, the glory of God, when he forgave a sinful woman at a well. John's going to talk about that. Chapter 4. We saw the glory of God, the doors of the tabernacle of Jesus' life thrown open wide when we see a lonely religious man named Nicodemus struggling to know how to be born again. And Jesus says, here's how. Jesus threw open the doors of the tabernacle to reveal the glory of God in grace and truth when he stood with Mary and Martha and wept with them at the tomb of their brother. And then later raised him. We saw the glory of God revealed in the tabernacle of Jesus' life and ministry when he put his arm around a leper to both to heal and to love him, when he threw a dinner party at Zacchaeus' house for the sinners and the tax collectors and the prostitutes, when he stilled the storm, when he took bread and fish, little boy's lunch, and fed thousands. Glory of God, grace and truth. We saw Jesus open the doors of the tabernacle of his life and ministry to show us the glory of God and grace and truth when he delivered broken bodies from disease and created vision and sightless eyes, and when he gave strength to lame limbs, and when he raised the dead to life again. See, John wants us to believe. He wants us to believe in Christ as the true God. He does not offer philosophical arguments or scientific empirical proof. He just presents a person. Jesus, the Word. Jesus, the Light. Jesus, God in the flesh. I would like to end with this challenge. Just two things. As we start this whole series through the Gospel of John, we're going to be in this both this summer and next summer. But as we go through, based on the whole purpose of John's prologue and the rest of the Gospel and what we're doing here this morning, I would like to challenge everybody here to two things. First of all, is to believe. John says, I've written all these things that you may believe. And he carefully chose the things that he wrote in his gospel for that purpose, to present Christ as this person that we would believe in. You know, his gospel is very different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels. First of all, he's writing this maybe 60 years or maybe less, but many years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke has already been in circulation. In John's gospel, unlike any of the synoptics, there is no nativity story. In John's gospel, unlike the synoptics, there are no parables of Jesus. In John's gospel are some miracles that Jesus performed that don't occur in the other gospels. What does all that tell you? It tells you that John, as he's pushing 80, is at the end of his life, he's singing the swan song because he desperately wants you to meet this person. And so he describes this person of Christ so that we will believe in him. He is the Word. He is the Light. He is God incarnate in the flesh. And so I would just say my first challenge, if you've never believed in him, believe in him. Believe in him. And then the second challenge, and again, this is one that is going to go with us all the way through, is having believed in him, have a burden in your heart to help other people believe in him too. John says, I write these words because I want you to believe. And I have to believe that John wanted all those who believed in Jesus as a result of his words would also have a burden for others, that they would believe. In fact, sometime this week, go and read the whole chapter of John 1. At the end of that chapter, you will find the story of Andrew, who would become one of Jesus' disciples. Having met Jesus, having believed in Jesus as the Messiah, what does he do? He goes and gets his brother Peter, and he brings Peter to meet Jesus too. You see, he believed, and then he helped other people to believe. I would like to challenge all of you to believe. And as we go through this series, to be bringing other people to believe too. Call it the Andrew Project, if you will. I promise you, from the preaching team, all of us who are going to be going through this gospel, every week, we're going to be presenting Jesus. If there are people in your life that you want to meet him and believe in him, you bring them. I think they will. As we conclude with communion this morning, I can't help but see in these humble elements kind of the almost counterintuitive truth of who Jesus is. Bread and the cup, representing the Logos, the Light, the incarnate God, And yet, they do. When we receive these elements, we are celebrating this jarring, beautiful, wonderful truth about who Jesus is that he is the eternal God, the creator of the universe in human flesh, killable, raisable, our Lord and Savior. And so in the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, he blessed it and broke it and said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in my memory." After the supper, he took the cup. He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, think of me." Today, let us think of him. Let us receive these elements with deep joy and wonder that these elements represent light and life, the very word of God. Let's worship now.